Deuteronomy, last of Moses' five books, chapter 33, commencing verse 26. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides upon the heavens for your help, and upon the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Then down to verse 29. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and the sword of your triumph. The end of chapter 32, Moses had been told by God that he was soon to die on account of his sin that he'd committed at a place called Meribah, which sin is recorded in the book of Numbers. At that time, Moses had been told to take his staff, which he did. But he had also been told to speak to the rock to bring water for the then thirsty people. But instead, he smote the rock twice with his staff, and he spoke to the people. Hear now, you rebels. And it's interesting to see that God used the word rebellion to describe the actions of Moses and Aaron. You rebelled against my commandment. On account of their disobedience prompted by their lack of faith in that they did not believe that speaking to the rock would be sufficient. On account of that, both Moses and Aaron forfeit the privilege of bringing Israel into the promised land, and neither of them would so much as enter that land. Moses knew there was no point in arguing his case. The matter was closed, it was not open to discussion. As recorded at the end of chapter 3, he had earlier pleaded, "Let me cross over and see the good land," but God had been angry and had replied, "Don't you speak to me ever again about this." And so, in the beginning of chapter 34, Moses ascended Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, where he did die. But between chapters 32 and 34, Moses pronounced his and God's blessing on the various tribes of Israel. After Moses had done the round of the individual tribes, he concluded by speaking of the Lord as the mighty support and refuge of his people as a whole, a people who, as he reminded them at the end of chapter 32, had now reached a major landmark in their existence. They were now poised to cross the Jordan, following which they would encounter the enemy. They would encounter their enemies, and would do so without his, without Moses' leadership. But Moses will not leave off until in the closing stanza of these, the last recorded words of Moses, the man of God, until he first assures them of God's unfailing protection and provision, telling them that they are a happy, a blessed people indeed, for there is none like them, a people saved by the Lord, and to whom the Lord is both the shield of their help and the sword of their triumph, the one who would meet their every need the other side of Jordan, whether on the defensive, as they would on occasions, the shield, or on the offensive, the sword. There is none like you, Moses is saying, for the simple reason that there is none like your God, O Jeshurun. Interestingly, the blessing of the tribes is sandwiched between two references to this unusual name, Jeshurun. It's one of God's poetic names for Israel, almost certainly meaning my upright one, my righteous one. It seems likely that it is one of God's tender and loving descriptions of his people, a term of special affection and endearment. You might almost say it was his pet name for them. And if that's so, then verses 26 and 27 tell us not only what the Lord means to his people, but what they mean to him. Who rides upon the heavens for your help. Now back in 1929, some ancient pagan texts were discovered in Ras Shamra in Syria. Now this was once the city, this was once the site of the city of Ugarit. And the substance of those texts had been dated sometime before the days of Moses. And it is clear from them that one of the better known titles ascribed to Baal in those far off days was the rider of the clouds. And that title expressed the pagan belief that Baal controlled the storm and the rainfall, and therefore, of course, the fertility of the land and a lot more. We read, for example, in the so-called Baal Epic, which is total rubbish and rather filthy, we read the summons. I have been telling you, O Prince Baal, let me repeat to you, O Rider of the Clouds. Or again, in the text known as Baal and Mot, God of the Underworld, Almighty Baal becomes frightened, the rider of the clouds becomes terrified. No, no, says Moses, to a people about to confront the Canaanite nations to whom Baal was their supreme deity, 1,000 times no. It's not Baal, but the God of Israel. It is your God, O Jeshurun, who rides the heavens and the clouds. He rides the clouds in his majesty, the word having a root meaning to rise up, in his loftiness, in his exaltation. And he rides the heavens, Moses says, for your help to help you, to succor, to support you. In his paraphrase, the message, Eugene Peterson captures the idea of verse 26 beautifully. There is none like God, riding to your rescue through the skies. Well, that was certainly the experience later of David, of which he wrote when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. In my distress I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help, he wrote, immediately adding, from his temple he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. He parted the heavens and came down. He flew on the wings of the wind. And David was not content with the normal Hebrew word for flying. He used a word with special emphasis on speed. He flew swiftly, rapidly. He sped on the wings of the wind. Now on many occasions David had found, as we often do, that prayers sometimes call for urgent, for immediate answers. Aren't we glad we never get put through to some celestial answering machine? We're never put on hold. What a God we have. Whenever we find ourselves in nasty predicaments, in tight corners, that's not quite like David. And we cry out to him. He rides. He speeds to our rescue through the skies. Then Moses introduces us to the eternal God. Now, literally, that's the God of old. It's pointing back to the past, in all probability, when used of God, to the dateless past. This is the same word translated from everlasting in many Old Testament texts. From everlasting. This is the selfsame one who says of himself in chapter 32, I lift up my hand to heaven. Now that's a gesture associated with taking an oath. And say, I live forever. That is, he's not only from everlasting, but he is to everlasting. So it's hardly surprising that Psalm 19, which is titled A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God, it's the only psalm that we know Moses to have written, that Psalm 19 should open, Lord, you've been our dwelling place. That rings, doesn't it, from Deuteronomy 33? You've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now clearly Moses enjoyed the thought that God is eternal, and he, the eternal God himself, no less, is, Moses insisted, your dwelling place, your abode, your habitation. And we do need to remember, please, that for 40 long years Israel had been houseless, living in tents, wandering, trudging from place to place through a barren wilderness. In one sense, therefore, as yet, the nation had no postal address. They had no fixed abode. But Moses assured them, they most certainly did, that their dwelling place, their safe abode, their home, if you like, was none less than the eternal God himself. And if that was not enough to fortify and encourage them, Moses adds, and underneath are the everlasting arms to bear, to support his people. Now many times scripture speaks of God's arm or his arms as a symbol of his mighty strength and power. And when speaking of the power of God's outstretched arm, the Old Testament directs us mainly to his delivering Israel from Egypt. It refers to that 9 times in all, and no less than 5 are found in our book, the book of Deuteronomy. For example, we read in chapter 9, they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. There can be little doubt that on each of the, not just the 5, but the 9 occasions where the expression occurs, that it has in the background the vaunted might and power of Egypt and its Pharaoh. I was interested to come across the translation of one Egyptian inscription, which celebrates the exploits of the Pharaoh Menmat-Re, known to scholars as Seti I, mainly because they can't pronounce the full name. And these are the exploits of this great Pharaoh during a military campaign in northern Palestine. And it reports, and I quote, the desolation which the mighty arm of Pharaoh, oh to him be life, prosperity, health, the desolation which the mighty arm of Pharaoh made among the foe belonging to the Shasu, they were Bedouin shepherds. Now I suspect that Egypt's boast in the mighty arm of Pharaoh lies behind the word of the Lord which came to the prophet Ezekiel. Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And behold, it has not been bound up, to heal it by binding it with a bandage so that it may become strong to wield the sword. Indeed, God said that he would break both his arms, by which he meant that it was all over for Egypt as a world power. Back at the Exodus, God brought out his people by his outstretched arm, and in doing so, discredited once and for all the much celebrated mighty arm of Pharaoh. But scripture speaks not only of the power of God's outstretched arm in redemption, but of the power of his outstretched arm in creation. Now you might recall the opening words of the prayer of the prophet Jeremiah, then imprisoned for his preaching. when he was commanded by God to buy a field at a place called Anatot. Our Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Never mind Nebuchadnezzar. You have made the heavens stretching far further than planet Mars, about which courtesy of the Curiosity spacecraft there's been so much excitement of late. Indeed, the sheer expanse of the known heavens is staggering. I understand that astronomers now estimate that the universe is at least 156 billion light years in diameter. That is about 920,000,000,000,000,000,000 miles across, give or take a few feet. They can't be that accurate. Latest estimate of the number of stars, which I have found the estimate, 300,000,000,000,000,000,000, which means that if those stars were shared out among the world's present population of just over 7 billion, each of us would get 43,000,000,000,000 stars each. And for all I know, all those stars together might be just the first page in God's vast catalogue of the heavens. We just have no mechanism to know. And every last one of them has been made by his outstretched arm. Another of Israel's major prophets, I refer to Isaiah, he employed the picture of God's arms to link together the thought of his rule and of his tenderness, the thought of his government on the one hand, and of his gentleness on the other. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, Isaiah wrote, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs. Now the word indicates newborn lambs. You know, the little chaps who are unable to keep up with the flock. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, in the ample folds of his coat tied down his waist by some girdle or belt. Not, we note please, as that once lost but now found sheep, of whom our Lord Jesus once spoke, that was laid on the shepherd's shoulders. Hardly, I imagine, the most comfortable position for a sheep, held by its legs with its head dangling down the shepherd's back. Now, no doubt, it would be a fine and happy place for a most grateful once-lost sheep, now safe and secure. But it is the bosom, not the shoulder, for the newborn lamb. Thank you, Isaiah. The gentleness, the kindness, consideration, compassion of the Lord God. But who is this Lord God? Who is it that displays such a perfect combination of strength and tenderness? Who is it that doubles as both mighty warrior king and gentle shepherd? Well, your Bible leaves you in no doubt. Isaiah made it clear that when this awesome ruler comes, his reward is with him. An expression appropriated by our Lord Jesus in the last chapter of your Bible. In the central of three, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me. That is, the Lord God of Isaiah 40 is one and the same as my Lord Jesus. Now Mark tells us in chapters 9 and 10 of his Gospel that on at least two occasions when the Lord Jesus was in the world, he took young children into his arms. First, at Capernaum, there was a child who was old enough to be called, summoned, and to come to him under his own steam, so to speak. Now immediately before, the Lord had asked his disciples what they had been discussing on the way there. When they were afraid to answer his question, because they had been debating which of them was the greatest, he, our Lord, instructed them, "If anyone wishes to be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all." And then, to press his point home, he took a little child as his object lesson. He set him in the midst of them, and folding him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." And second, according to Mark chapter 10, from which John Bodger spoke to us last week, the Lord folded very young babes in his arms. Now it's Luke who, when recording the same incident, employs the same word that he had used to describe the babe, the one whom the shepherds of Bethlehem would find lying in a manger, the word which he, Luke, later reported Stephen as having used to describe the babes in Israel who Pharaoh commanded should be cast out that they should die. Babes. See then the Lord God of Isaiah 40, who is one day to come, bring his reward with him, see him take up these very young babes, these newborn lambs, if you like, in his arms. Now I suspect that some, at least here, would be familiar with the words of the Sunday school hymn written by William Hutchins. "When mothers of Salem their children brought to Jesus, the stern disciples drove them back and bade them to depart. But Jesus saw them ere they fled, and sweetly smiled and kindly said, 'Suffer little children to come unto me.'" Alas for Mr. Hutchins. I'm afraid that as hymns go, that first verse doesn't score too well in terms of accuracy. First, the Bible does not tell us that the children came from Salem, Jerusalem. And indeed, it is most unlikely that they did, because having moved south from Galilee into Judea, the Lord had then crossed the Jordan into Perea in the east, where he was then speaking. Second, it seems that the young children weren't brought by their mothers. The word "those" in the disciples rebuked those that brought them. The "those" is masculine. And for the fathers to have brought their little ones would have been consistent with everything we know of Jewish practice. Speaking of the blessing of little children in the synagogue, which would be the Jewish equivalent of what happened here last week for Leon, the ancient Jewish law stipulated, after the father of the child had laid his hands on his child's head, he brought him to the elders one by one, and they also blessed him and prayed that he might grow up famous in the law, faithful in marriage, and abundant in good works, good prayer. In all likelihood, therefore, it would have been the fathers who brought the babes to Jesus for him to lay his hands on them and to pray. And the Lord did exactly what the synagogue rulers and elders did when fathers brought their children to them. He blessed them. Third, the Lord didn't sweetly smile or kindly say anything at that moment. He was angry, and was he? His self-appointed bodyguard had rebuked, they were now in the process of turning away, the fathers who brought their little ones, confident, no doubt, that the teacher wouldn't wish to be bothered or troubled with such interventions. There's one thing for him to rule in favour of the sanctity and binding nature of the marriage bond, which he had done in the verses immediately before. But blessing babies! But how wrong these protective disciples were, and our Lord was not amused indeed. He was indignant. It's the only occasion when that particularly strong word is used to describe my Lord's feelings. But interestingly, it is used to describe the reaction of the chief priests and scribes to children, to the children who cried out, Hosanna in the temple. They were filled with indignation that children were drawing attention to him. He was filled with indignation that children were being driven away from him. No, he most certainly wasn't sweetly smiling when he charged his disciples, let the little children come to me. Do not prevent them. And so often he did more than he was ever asked to do, giving more than those who approached him ever expected to receive. They brought their little ones for him to touch and to lay his hands on them. But he folded them in his strong carpenter's arms before putting his hands on them, one by one, and blessing them. He hasn't changed one bit. He's still able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Strong carpenter's arms, did I say? And I guess that's all the fathers of the little ones saw. Jesus of Nazareth, the arms of a carpenter. Little did they suspect that this was none other than the one of whom Moses had written, the eternal God whose arms are everlasting. So returning then to my text, the Lord's arms are spoken of as underneath, in contrast, no doubt, to the heavens above, upon which the mighty God of Jeshurun rides and from which he rules. For the God who is enthroned in heaven above is the selfsame God who is with his people on earth below, the one who supports, who holds them up on his mighty arms, arms described here by Moses as everlasting arms, to stress for my benefit that the Lord's upholding strength is, as the prophet Isaiah observed, it is never exhausted. Yes, the same one who upholds all his creation by his powerful word, upholds all his people on his powerful arms. And when every earthly prop is cut away, the Lord's everlasting arms provide his people with their support, their safety, and their security. His everlasting arms sustain his people under all their afflictions and problems, under all their temptations, trials and troubles and anything. It must be pretty obvious, since I chose my text for this evening from Deuteronomy 3, that I sometimes would have to plead guilty to raiding Israel's promise box and appropriating to myself some of the promises of God's presence which he made in the Old Testament. And I love to know, for instance, that he both went before them and went behind them. Before you, the prophet said. Now last Lord's Day morning, Mr. Marsh reminded some of us of David's words in Psalm 68, which he wrote, of the time when the God of Sinai went out before his people, adding most strikingly, when you marched through the wilderness. And I note that that very psalm more or less closes by speaking of the Lord who rides on the heaven of heavens. Just think of it. The God who rides upon the heavens, marching through the wilderness at the head of his people. What condescension. But I read not only that he was before them and behind them, but that he was also both around them, encircling them with his presence, his protecting care, and he was in their midst at the same time. But I read not only that he was before them and behind them, not only that he was around them and in their midst, but that he was also both with them and over them. Now what a breathtaking thought is this, that in our times of trouble and distress, our times of fears, tears and anxieties, we always have his wings over us to shelter us. We always have his arms under us to support us. An eternal God with everlasting arms. Now, through his grace and according to his word, the Bible, those of us who trust in Jesus for our salvation, we have been made the objects of his eternal purpose. We have been blessed with eternal salvation and eternal redemption. We've been sealed by the eternal Spirit. We've been given eternal life and eternal consolation. We've been called to eternal glory. We've been guaranteed an eternal inheritance. We've been assured that one day we'll exchange this earthly tent for an eternal house, and to cap it all, according to my text this evening, we have the eternal God himself as our dwelling place, with his everlasting arms underneath us at all times to protect, preserve us, support us, carry us through, giving me strength for each day, grace for each trial, and enabling for every task. What more can we ask? Toward the end of the 19th century, a believer in America by the name of Anthony Showalter heard from two of his friends that their wives had died. Showalter composed a tune to which he wrote a short refrain. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. But then the well ran dry. And he needed some appropriate verses to go with the refrain. He asked one Elisha Hoffman to write the main lyrics for him. Now, Mr. Hoffman was no stranger to writing spiritual psalms. In that man's lifetime, he edited no less than 50 Christian songbooks, and many well-known gospel songs featured among the 2,000 that he wrote. You washed in the blood, I must tell Jesus, what a wonderful Saviour is Jesus my Lord, they poured from his pen. Mr. Hoffman wrote 3 verses to complete Mr. Showalter's spiritual song, the last verse of which reads, what have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. And that blessed peace is the birthright of every true Christian, of everyone whose trust is in Jesus, whose trust rests in him, who went in the world, died for us and for our sins, with his arms outstretched. We can rest assured this evening that we will never be brought so low, but that his everlasting arms will still be underneath us. Shall we pray? We're rather guilty, Lord, rushing through